One of the ingredients of effective preaching, I'm convinced, is the idea of authority, the ingredient of authority. In other words, a preacher must preach with authority. It's not his own authority. I'm not saying that. The authority ultimately is just inherent in the Word of God, in what we preach. But nevertheless, a preacher should speak with authority. He is there to proclaim truth. He's there to call people to obedience to that truth. He's not there just to deliver facts and to make suggestions. Preaching with authority means that you don't back down from saying, you must do this. You need to apply this to your life. You need to search your heart in this way. I remember in seminary, after graduating from seminary and then teaching in seminary from time to time, different classes, I remember leading particular preaching labs where I was listening to men, young men preach who were training for the ministry and critiquing them, so on and so forth. I remember one particular student from Japan. He had great difficulty with this idea of authority and speaking with authority to boldly challenge his listeners in some way. It was a cultural thing, of course. In his culture, it was considered very insensitive and very prideful to speak in that way. So we had to allow some cultural differences, of course, yet at the same time try to help him speak more authoritatively with God's Word. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that sermons don't apply to the ones preaching as well. They do. In fact, the preacher must first take to heart himself the content of the message before he delivers it to someone else. So there is a place for saying in your sermon, we need to do this. All of us need to apply this. In October, I spoke at a church in the St. Louis area at a men's retreat. And in addition to that, preached in their church on Sunday morning. And I preached a particular passage where I was challenging the congregation to think biblically about issues of life. And a lady came up to me afterwards and said, that was a great message. I just want to know, do you do these things that you preach to us today? I thought that's a good question. And I did have to say that, you know what? This message today was for me as well as you. I too must seek to live out the ideals that I was calling you to today. And she was encouraged by that. Well, please know, I do understand that I am not above what I preach to you. And this is my biggest burden. It is my biggest challenge to live out what I discover each week in God's Word. And all of this that I'm telling you connects with my sermon today, though I usually come prepared to preach to you, the congregation. Today, I'm not doing that. I'm preaching to some others that are here. Today's message is directed to me. Today's message is directed to Matt. And I'm directing what I'm saying here to any men who may end up serving this church as an elder in the near future or the far future. Whatever group that is, starting with me and Matt and those men, I'm specifically aiming what I'm saying to you. And to me. Now, you as members of the congregation, you can listen in. I'd like you to do that. It'll be good for you to hear what I have to say to me and to Matt and to potential elders. Because, as you know, you're going to vote next Sunday, a week from today, as a first step toward forming a board of elders for this church. You need to choose whether it's next Sunday or Sundays in the future. Men whom you believe will seek to live out what I'm going to say today. But the sermon, nevertheless, though you're listening, is directed at me, at Matt, and future non-staff elders. So in this sermon, I probably am going to say we and us more than normal. Our text is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. I invite those men to turn to that passage, and you, if you'd like to listen in. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. This is one of a handful of texts in God's Word that are specifically speaking about elders. That's that New Testament term for the men who are to provide leadership in the New Testament church. Here's what it says. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. A little about the context here. This letter is addressed to Christians who were scattered throughout the world, and the readers most likely were predominantly Gentile, but they were Christians who were experiencing suffering and trials due to living faithfully in the pagan world that they were in, the hostile society. Persecution came. It took forms of slander and riots at times, police action, ostracism socially, and all that. In this letter, then, Peter is encouraging them to rejoice, even in the midst of that, and to make sure you're living above reproach. He was in Rome. This is the last decade of his life, talking about Peter. He wrote this epistle somewhere around AD 63, just before the outbreak of Nero's persecution, which would have been the next year, 64 or so. And then Peter was martyred about 3 years after that, AD 67. So a theme running through chapters 1 through 4 is this idea of suffering, but encouragement in the suffering. That brings us to chapter 5 and some instruction to the elders. And there might seem to be a disconnect from all that theme of suffering, but there's not. Peter still has their trials in mind. He still has their difficulties in mind, the circumstances that they were in. He's thinking of that. And so he begins the section with therefore or so. And with that, he's underlining the reality that he hasn't forgotten that theme. But now, instead of providing encouragement to the people, he is speaking to the leaders directly, because in difficult times, he knows that effective pastoral leadership is crucial. It's indispensable. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Here's what you're to do. He says, I exhort. That's a very full word in Scripture. It carries the idea of encouraging the elders, but there's an appeal in there. He's appealing to the elders. It's even stronger in that. It includes the idea of urging. There's even a note in this word at times of consolation. He's encouraging, he's appealing, he's urging. So what he's writing about is something he's writing about with passion. There's something very important on his mind, to use this word. And whom is he seeking to passionately urge and exhort and encourage here, make an appeal to? He says, elders. I exhort the elders. That's the term in Greek. I just say it for you, presbyteroi, just so they hear that it sounds like, you know, Presbyterian. That's where that word comes from. Presbyteroi is the plural term here. That's a term in Scripture that is talking about or denoting the officials who are acting as the pastoral leaders of the congregations. It's evident then in the apostolic church, the early church, very early, that they appointed people, suitable men, for this very important responsibility in their local churches. And many other New Testament passages, of course, mention these leaders as well. I preached on this several weeks ago, back in the fall, I'm sure, when I was looking at the issue of leadership in the church. And we went through 1 Timothy chapter 3, looking at the qualifications of elders. And I made the case in that sermon that an elder is the leader of the church. That's the model for government, is eldership. But just to remind you of a few scriptures, Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, he writes to the church in Philippi. He addresses that letter, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. That word overseer is a very important term. More than one term in Scripture that talks about this individual. He's an elder. He's an overseer. He's a pastor. He's a shepherd. He's a bishop. There are three major terms in the New Testament that are all used interchangeably to talk about the same individual, not three kinds of individuals in the church or a hierarchy of individuals, the same individual. Acts 14, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They appointed elders in every church. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. There, the term is not used. He's talking about the same group of men from what they do. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12. So we see in the early church, there's this organization, there is church government already well established in its seed forms, as it's growing, as it's coming into being understood more clearly as the Word of God is completed. But this form of church government actually has its roots in something that already existed in Judaism. See, this message from Peter to us as elders indicates that not only was the church organized, but the form of organization was modeled after something that's been around for a long time, the pattern that you would find in the Jewish synagogue. Every Jewish settlement centuries before this was supervised by a board. They would call it the Sanhedrin, for example. But it was a board of elders. And they had responsibility for corporate life in general, for financial affairs, all of that. That had been around a while, that model. And again, we can't just take these various verses and come up with a clear-cut idea of the administrative structure that was going on in the churches. But it is evident from verse 2 that the elders were there, and they were functioning, and they were the leaders in the church. And the term is plural. I exhort the elders. Just as I read earlier, they appointed elders in all the local churches. It's plural here as well. Scripture does in several places promote an idea of a plurality of these men in a church. There are practical reasons for this. God is so wise. A plurality preserves the church against some things. It helps us. Plurality preserves against error. A body of elders seeking the mind and will of God is together less likely to fall into error or allow it than if one man is there calling the shots and ruling, making his own judgments. There's accountability there. Plurality preserves from an unbalanced ministry. It's impractical, but certainly unscriptural to think that one man has all the gifts that a church needs. No, it's the variety of gift that provides the well-balanced diet of spiritual food that you need for your health as a congregation. Plurality preserves from giving undue glory to a single individual. Plurality of leadership preserves from the danger of human domination. A man who wants to be the leader, wants to be the dictator and call all the shots, kind of like Diotrephes. Remember in the New Testament it says Diotrephes liked to be first. Plurality preserves against that, and plurality of leadership preserves from disintegration of the body. I mean, times of persecution brings pressure upon the church, especially in the day that they lived. But even for other reasons, it may happen that a man is not around anymore. And when God's people have gathered around a man and depend on him for all their food and direction, suddenly when that man is gone, it's like that flock then without a shepherd. The sheep begin to wander and scatter. So plurality is very important for the life of the church, and it's so wise from God's standpoint. But notice as Peter exhorts this plural group of men, these elders, these leaders in the church, notice the manner in which he makes this appeal. His appeal, he calls himself a fellow elder. Interesting. An amazing way, from my vantage point, for Peter to refer to himself, because he's the great apostle. He's more than an elder. He is one of the key apostles. And yet he says, with this term, I'm your fellow elder. He says, I really shoulder the same responsibility that you do, and I can sympathize with you as a fellow elder. That's the manner in which he appeals to them. So he doesn't make much of his overriding apostolic status here. You know, he plays it down. He ranks himself with the local church leaders. So instead of any assumption of superiority here as a higher official, he puts himself on their level. And that's an important implication here. It relates to the relationship elders have with one another in this plurality. It's called equality. Equality is a crucial concept when it comes to elder rule. I'm not saying you find that as a normal practice in our country or corporate America or anything else. I'm saying in the New Testament version of elders, all elders are equal with one another. That doesn't mean there can't be a diversity of functions. And that's going to be based upon several things within that group of elders. It's going to be based upon experience. It's going to be based upon maturity. It's going to be based upon giftedness. Those are natural reasons why certainly within that group of elders where there's diversity of function, that there's going to be potentially one or more with more experience, more maturity, more giftedness. This is true when it comes to what we call staff elders and non-staff elders. Staff elders, those of us who are getting paid to be an elder. Non-staff elders, those who are deriving their income outside the church but yet still serving as an elder. The staff elders are usually going to bear more responsibility, the day-to-day oversight of the church. They're more likely going to bear even more of the teaching responsibilities or other responsibilities just because they're staff elders, because of training, because of experience, a variety of reasons. But it's even true even within staff elders. In a church where there's more than one staff elder, there can be different roles based upon experience and giftedness. Yet, even though that's true, each is equally an elder. Each is equally a pastor. We have titles in churches sometimes to distinguish our roles. Pastor teacher of the church, the teaching pastor of the church, the senior pastor, associate pastor, pastor of counseling, youth pastor, administrative pastor, executive pastor. The list goes on. It's fine to use those titles to help define day-to-day functions. But the fact remains, all elders are pastors. All pastors are elders. All pastors are pastors from a New Testament standpoint. As a staff, we currently have two pastors. Matt and I are fellow pastors. We are fellow elders. Is there a distinction when it comes to the expected roles we fulfill on a day-to-day basis? Yes. When it comes to what we end up focusing on, yes. And that distinction is something that even could change from year to year, depending on the collective thinking of the entire group of elders. I'm just saying we need to take to heart what Peter is doing here. He is their fellow elder, even though some would expect him to exercise authority that went with being an apostle. He doesn't throw his weight around. He appeals to them based upon other realities. He writes with the sympathy of a fellow elder rather than the authority of an apostle. He is their equal. And he bases it on something else here, even his own experience. He says, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You might read that and think that he's talking about the fact that he saw Christ suffer, and that's not what it means. It is the term martus. We get our word martyr from it. Martus actually is a word that means one that testifies about something. It doesn't necessarily mean he's an eyewitness. It just means he's testifying about something. He is a witness. It's frequently applied to New Testament people who proclaim and who preach and who bear witness to Jesus, whether they saw him or not. Later on, as the Christian vocabulary became more advanced and more technical in its form and more developed, the noun came to be what we associate with its meaning, a martyr. But in the New Testament, it's actually just the idea of testifying. I'm a testifier of the sufferings of Jesus. He's claiming to be a witness to Christ's sufferings, but not so much as an eyewitness to it, because you need to know that word fellow. The force of the word fellow that goes with fellow elder, the force of that word fellow carries over to witness. He's a fellow elder and a fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ. What does it mean he's witnessing the sufferings of Christ as a fellow witness with them? He's talking about his own suffering. His own suffering. And the suffering that they are going through. He suffers as a missionary, as a teacher of the faith. He's at one with them, these elders in these churches, in their present tribulation. I'm with you. I'm a fellow elder, and I'm a witness like you of the sufferings of Christ, the testimony of Christ, and I'm suffering myself, and therefore I understand the sufferings of Christ for that reason. And a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. There's some parallelism that's continuing between witness and partaker. So now we have the force of fellow even carrying over to this word, partaker. He's a fellow witness. He's a witness with them of the sufferings of Christ, experiencing it along with them and testifying of the goodness of Christ. And he's a fellow partaker with them of not only the sufferings, but he says we're going to share in the glory. He's thinking ahead, the future. Look back at chapter 1, verse 11 for a moment, and you see what he has on his mind. He says glory. 1 Peter 1, verse 11. He's talking about the prophets of days gone by. 1 Peter 1, 11. Seeking to know what circumstances or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. There's the glories he has on his mind. It's the glories associated with Christ, the glorifying of Christ as a result of his crucifixion that then went into being his resurrection, his ascension, and his being seated at God's right hand. Christ in glory, we are partakers of that, and it's going to be revealed at his second coming. And he pictures himself as partaking, like his readers, of that glory. But not just in the future. There's a sense in which he's a partaker now, just like they are, the other elders. Because when we suffer for Christ, he's saying, as a leader in the church, we are experiencing the sufferings of Christ, and therefore we are going to get a taste of his glory as well. So the point is this. He's giving advice. He's giving advice to us as elders. And he comes to them as a fellow elder, not someone who wants to make demands based upon his authority, but he's coming from someone with certainly a full experience, a longer experience than they had, a fuller experience. He's one of those first among equals, we say sometimes, because of his experience, because of his maturity, they're certainly going to listen to him. But he's coming from that vantage point. And that's going to be a lot more effective, a lot more acceptable than if he says, look, I'm an apostle. You better hear what I have to say. So with that introductory verse complete, I want to look at the instruction itself. In verses 2 to 4, we as elders today can find three very important questions and their answers. Three questions about this whole idea of eldership in the local church. Here's question one, number one. Pretty obvious questions, I think. And I'm asking them based upon what the text says. Question number one, talking to our elders today, to me, to Matt, what is our responsibility? In other words, what do we do? What is our responsibility? Verse 2, you find it in these two key terms, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. There's the answer. We are to shepherd or exercise oversight over God's people in the church. Now, there's actually only one place in the New Testament where the label shepherd is actually used, where we're called a shepherd. It's in chapter 4, verse 11, where he says Christ has given to the church these gifted men, Ephesians 4, 11, apostles, prophets in the early days of the church, and now evangelists. And he says some as pastor teachers, pastors and teachers. And the grammar there puts those two words together. The pastor teacher is the same person. He's a pastor teacher. And the word pastor there is this idea of a shepherd. He's a shepherd teacher. So they were actually called a shepherd or a pastor. But though the label is hardly used directly like that, still the duty that we're to perform, that of shepherding, is definitely God's clear expectation of it. And our passage today is a clear example of that. We're very clearly commanded, shepherd the flock of God. That is an imperative in the Greek to us. And the actual grammatical form of it means that it's a command that we're to answer, we're to fulfill in a decisive way, an energetic and decisive way, we're to do it. And he uses the term synonymously, exercising oversight. It's the same thing. Shepherding means exercising oversight. Exercising oversight means shepherding. In fact, in other verses, we find these two words combined, these two ideas. Listen to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul recounts to the Ephesians his shepherding among them when he was their elder. Acts 20, verse 28, he says, be on guard for yourselves, talking to the leadership there, and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Overseeing, shepherding, they're the same thing. Look back in chapter 2, verse 25. We have the two terms put together already in this epistle. Chapter 2, verse 25, in reference to Christ. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer, same term, the guardian of your souls. Sometimes it's a noun, overseer. Sometimes it's a verb, overseeing. Provide oversight. So there it's used in reference to Christ. But back to our text, what does this mean, this idea of oversight? What does it include? What does shepherding include? Here I find out what I'm to do in these terms, because these terms mean some things. They include some things. They, first of all, include preaching and teaching. That's what shepherding means. You feed the sheep if you're a shepherd. How do we feed you? Well, we sponsor Wednesday night dinners every once in a while, you know. The lady's taking the lead in that. But it's something beyond that. It's we feed the sheep spiritually. How do we feed you spiritually? It's preaching and teaching. That's how we do it. Through the accurate and passionate and clear preaching of God's Word. Now, Peter would have been especially aware of that responsibility that's including in shepherding. Remember that interaction he had with Jesus at the end of the Gospel of John? Remember that? Christ began to ask Peter some questions. Do you love me? Remember the answers? Three times he said something like this. Tend, or the word can be translated feed, feed my lambs. Second time he said, shepherd my sheep. Third time he said, feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. So shepherding includes preaching and teaching, but shepherding and exercising oversight suggests much more even than preaching and teaching. The words themselves inherently suggest concepts like this: ruling, guiding, providing for the flock, even correcting the flock. It includes that, and most important, it includes this. If you're a shepherd, I must be about protecting the flock. Shepherding and oversight includes protecting. We as elders must protect the flock from what? Well, from false teachers, from false teaching, in other words, false doctrines, false methodologies, false practices. And there are all kinds of influences that are out there, whether they're coming from conferences that people attend, or community Bible studies, or from Christian radio or Christian televisions, or books sold at the bookstores. Those are all avenues we have now in which we as elders must be on the alert to protect our flock from the influence that could be harmful. We as elders have to constantly be on the lookout for dangers, dangers from without, but also dangers from within. We have to constantly pay attention to the relationships that are here inside the church. To protect the flock. That's what shepherding and exercising oversight means. Feeding, tending the flock, providing for the flock, ruling over the flock, guiding the flock, correcting the flock, protecting the flock. And I love that imagery that the people we are doing all that for is called a flock. You know, the thought of God's chosen people as his flock, that also is deeply rooted in the Old Testament, just like the idea of elders is. Deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Psalm 23 comes to mind. The Lord is my shepherd. That whole psalm is in the motif of a shepherd and his sheep and in pastures. Listen to what Isaiah 40 verse 11 says. Isaiah 40:11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. The Lord, in his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. There's a warning to the shepherds, the human shepherds, in Jeremiah 23. Several verses there of warning. It says like this in Jeremiah 23. Woe, verse 1, woe to the shepherds. In verse 2, he says, you have scattered my flock. You've driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Verse 3, Jeremiah 23. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I'll bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. So it's an old concept, this idea of the congregation, the people we rule over, being called sheep, the flock, and we as leaders being called shepherds. So we must shepherd the flock. And like I said, the verb is a command, and so it's in a form that says, do it decisively. Make your decision. Make your commitment. You're going to do this. And exercise flock. Exercise care over them. And we've got to remember this flock that we're to rule over and shepherd is very clearly called the flock of God. It's a reminder to me, to all of us as elders today, that the congregation that's listening in on this, they're not ours. They're His. And that makes our oversight a delegated responsibility. We are stewards of sheep who do not belong to us. So what's the first question that's answered? What's our responsibility? There it is. Here's a second question that's implied in all this. Extremely important one. In what manner should we fulfill this responsibility? In what manner should we fulfill our responsibility of shepherding and providing oversight? As I stated, the idea is that of oversight. And there could possibly be, and probably are, elders and leaders in church history who would like to just leave it right there. We like that. We're overseers, rulers. We're in charge. Hey, we're the overseers, and the congregation is to follow, and that's all there is to it. But Scripture doesn't just leave it at that. The character of our oversight is very important to God. In other words, our oversight must possess a certain character, and the right character Peter defines here in three very carefully chosen antitheses, we would call them. First of all, to answer this question, in what manner should we fulfill our responsibility? First of all, our shepherding is to be characterized with, number one, enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. The language here implies that sometimes the right people who ought to be doing this need pressure to be brought upon them to accept the office. Now, we can only guess at the reasons for their reluctance, evidently, that existed in Peter's day. I mean, maybe it was just a natural shrinking from responsibility that any man might have. Or maybe there was that desire because of the suffering, the persecution, that desire to avoid the dangers that went with being a church officer. I mean, it's one thing to be in the flock. It's another thing to be on the front line as a leader of it when there's persecution involved. Maybe they were shrinking back from that, and he's having to say, you need to do this, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, with enthusiasm. You ought to be desiring this. Whatever the reason, Peter tells those leaders and us to be enthusiastic about serving the Lord in this way, to do it willingly. And that includes the idea of having joy in it. The same concern really is behind what's said in Hebrews 13. We know as elders that the congregation is told to do something in Hebrews 13, verse 17. In Hebrews 13, 17, it tells the sheep to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. In other words, there again, we find that the biblical desire really is that an elder, a pastor, an overseer is functioning in this office, but he's doing it with joy. It's not something that he's dreading and hating. That's why when I preached on 1 Timothy 3, 1 to this congregation, I reminded us what the qualifications of the elder are. It starts in 1 Timothy 3, 1. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, of an elder, it's a fine work he desires to do. In other words, it's not bad. Even there, Paul is saying to the men, listen, it's okay. It's a good thing. Don't shrink back from it. Now, in our lives today, I don't know that we're in danger taking this position as a pastor and elder. Although, Matt, we do keep the back door locked all the time. I've noticed that. And we make the congregation ring a doorbell if they want to get in. That way we can make a decision whether or not to open the door, I suppose, you know. So maybe we're in danger. I noticed that when I came here, the door was always locked. But nevertheless, though we're not experiencing necessarily what they were, the responsibility is a heavy one. I mean, we do wear a target, even if it's not one involving danger. Because we know that if something goes wrong and it's not handled correctly, that old saying, the buck stops with us eventually. And that's kind of sobering. It's very sobering to carry the spiritual health of the congregation on our shoulders. And frankly, it's not necessarily fun to be taken for granted when all the things are going well, which is usually the majority of things in the life of the church, and yet be the target of criticism when something's not right. It's no fun. It's very easy as an elder to live in a state of discouragement. In addition, though we may not have danger, there's a heavy responsibility because of what we end up knowing. But we end up knowing a lot of what's going on in people's lives. So there is some measure of truth to the old saying, ignorance is bliss. Elders don't really live that way. I guess it is nice not to know what one man called one time in church life. It probably is bliss to not to know what he called the slimy underbelly of community life. Or to carry the constant burden of needing to fix things. Moreover, there are tasks that go along with being an elder that are not that enjoyable. There's nothing fun about addressing issues in someone's life, confronting someone. There's no pleasure in it, not the act of it. Also, I think it's a burden and it's sobering because it's kind of scary to know that we are to lead the flock to new levels of growth, even into new endeavors. It's heavy. That's scary. You see, courage is necessary to be an elder because when we're giving oversight courageously, we have to take people to new levels of growth and into new endeavors. But we always have to remember that we're not just courageously going into something by ourselves. We're not just courageously supposed to be doing things selfishly just because we want to do them. Instead, we are actually asking others to follow us. And so to some degree, we're asking them even to entrust to us their spiritual lives. We're asking the people of this church to entrust to us their families, their children. We're asking them to entrust to us their money. Yeah, it's one thing to talk about courage on paper. It's a sobering responsibility that we're asking a bunch of sheep to courageously go with us. I might add one more burden about this whole thing that could cause us to shrink back and not be so enthusiastic and to do it willingly and voluntarily. It's the time involved. We don't actually have an elder board formed yet, but speaking to the congregation for a moment, you know, Matt and I are just desirous and appreciate input and counsel from others. And so whether or not these two men are chosen by the congregation next Sunday to serve as elders or not, we still were desperate for some input and some counsel. And so we've met twice just to get input. Yesterday morning from 7 to afternoon, over 5 hours. I mean, that happens a lot with elders. Long hours, late nights. I mean, sometimes elders' meetings don't end until 1 o'clock in the morning. There's a lot of time you have to give up. Family time. My point is, Peter knows all this to be true. So he exhorts us as elders to serve. Not for our own satisfaction, but as these glad volunteers in God's service. And what will help us overcome all these challenges and to balance them so that we can be glad and we can rush into it and be enthusiastic and do it voluntarily? I think ultimately it's remembering our love for the sheep. It's our desire to seek their highest well-being. And that helps me to be ready to put my own advantage aside and to put my own preferences aside in order to secure what's best for the sheep. He says one more thing there on this idea about enthusiasm. He says, according to the will of God. Literally, the will of is not in the text. The Greek is just literally according to God. But it is the idea of the will of God. In other words, what helps us to be enthusiastic in this, even though it's sober, is to come to understand that it's a decisive decision on our part, but it's not our decision alone. It's a joyful choice, but it's not a personal choice alone. There must be the abiding conviction in our hearts that God wants us to do this. It's according to His will. Whether I'm a non-staff elder or a staff elder, ultimately it's the same. There's got to be this abiding conviction that yes, there's all those problems. Yes, there's a responsibility. Yes, it's sobering. Yes, it's the time involved that I'm going to have to sacrifice. All of that's true. But you know what? I have this abiding conviction that God wants me to do this. I have the abiding conviction that He's the one that's created the opportunity. And it's not something I have orchestrated on my own. So this willingness ends up being a very cheerful recognition of God's call and God's will. And so He says, shepherd the flock among you. Exercise oversight, but do it this way. Do it with a sense of joy and gladness because you're willingly doing it, because you're driven to do it, and you're enthusiastic. Second, the second antithesis here, which Peter provides the character of our oversight, is this. It's to be characterized by enthusiasm, but second, it's to be characterized by integrity. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. I want to talk about the word gain for a moment. I always did like that King James term there. Remember that? Lucre. We don't ever use that word anymore, but lucre. I just always like the sound of it. You have lucre and you have filthy lucre, you know. And when we want to talk about money in a bad way, it just always helps to use that other term. I think it's filthy lucre. But whether you translate it lucre or gain, that's what it means, gain, profit. I want to talk about that for a moment. The word gain or lucre is not in itself an evil term. It's not a bad thing when you're talking about a business as being lucrative, see the connection there, or experiencing a gain or having a lot of lucre or profit. That's not evil. There is gain that's not evil, gain that's made by honest labor, gain that's made by honest trading. Nowhere in the Word of God is that condemned in any way. In fact, Scripture actually promotes, it proves it and encourages men to pursue it, gain. And it's no secret when it comes to ministry, the ministry of the local church, ministry around the world. Believe me, it's all sustained by lucre. Okay? Somebody's lucre. Somebody's gaining something. And you're giving part of that to the church. So it's not a bad word in and of itself. Peter's not against us as elders being blessed with lucre, earning money, being paid. But Scripture does warn us against sordid gain. And that's something entirely different. Sordid gain is gain that's gotten by dishonest methods. It's gain gotten by dishonorable ways. Even things like violence, but less than that, even things like fraud, falsehood, misrepresentation, taking unfair advantage of somebody's ignorance or their needs. We take advantage of that. That's sordid when it's gotten that way. It's ill gain. It's sordid gain when it's gotten because of selfish motivations and it's gotten because of selfish indulgence. When that's our aim and that's our goal and that's our object for wanting money, then it's sordid gain. And sadly, it is to the great discredit of many professional religious leaders, but even professedly religious people that aren't leaders, either way, it's a great discredit that many of them, when it comes to financial matters, are no more to be trusted than the most worldly of people. Very sad. You see, when a person makes it his idol and worships it as his God, then in that case, it's sordid, it's filthy. So fellow present and future elders, when it comes to our gain, whether it's a little or whether it's much, we're going to give an account to God on our attitude toward it, on how we handle it. See, apparently the eldership, even in Peter's day, brought opportunities for profit. I mean, we sometimes tend to think only in terms of poverty, but that was not always the case. There was gain. That's why the Bible addresses it. There were opportunities for profit, even among religious leaders. In fact, there was definitely remuneration going on by this time. 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy is written about the same time as this epistle. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, this was written, Paul wrote this, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." It's talking about, in our language, staff elders are to be paid. They're worthy of double honor. So that's not a problem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul upheld the right of apostles to be paid. He upheld that right to be supported. But nevertheless, in Peter's day, like ours, the finances of the congregation could end up being a temptation to pastors. Because in that day, the leaders were over the funds. They gave oversight over the funds, ultimately, including the funds that were designated for the relief of the poor. Deacons' funds. Those were in the hands of the elders. So there definitely was this temptation to abuse your trust and to make a profitable business out of it. That was something very real in that day. No different today. There's similar warnings against an interest in money or private gain that are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Let me just remind you a couple. 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:3, be free from the love of money. It says it to deacons as well. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, deacons likewise must not be fond of sordid gain. Titus 1, verse 7, there's another section giving the qualifications of an elder. Titus 1, verse 7, the overseer must be above reproach, not fond of sordid gain. You see, if I am drawn to this work by sordid gain, I'll never be able to perform my duty as I ought to, because I won't be doing it according to the first character, willingly and enthusiastically. Instead, I'll be motivated by something else, a love for the money. And if that's my motivation, or any elder's motivation, then at some point, he will do whatever it takes, even if it's something unethical, in order to get it. Boy, proper handling of finances is crucial for an elder. That's why we keep records in our church, in case you're wondering. That's why we require signatures on things, various things, at different levels of things. And that's why we have auditing. I mean, all these represent our effort to seek to be above reproach when it comes to money. And so we keep track of charges and expenditures and petty cash and everything. And we have more than one person involved in constructing a budget. And when it comes to the salaries of the staff elders, to us as staff elders and our benefits, non-staff elders are the ones, ultimately, with appropriate input and accountability from other key individuals, other volunteers in the church to give that input. They're the ones who ultimately make the final decisions on what we should be paid and what benefits we should enjoy. And you probably know, if you're new here, wouldn't. We're in the midst of all these discussions right now in our church, actually. The final preparations are being made on the 2008 church budget that we'll bring before the church in January and you'll vote on. And these discussions that are going on include a lot of input from me, a lot of input from Matt. I mean, we're the two staff elders. We're giving our input concerning our own salary, our financial needs, our situation. Matt's giving input concerning his salary, his financial needs. I can promise you this, in all the discussions going on, regardless of what the requests are, regardless of what the concerns are that we as staff elders may share about our personal situations, I can guarantee you, none of it is an attempt to get rich on our part. I can guarantee you. We both are very concerned about meeting our financial obligations, but I can promise you we're not looking to get rich off of Twin City Baptist Church. Why? Because if we do that, we're in the ministry for sordid gain. And that can't be the character of our ministry. So in contrast to that, self-seeking and a lack of personal integrity when it comes to money, Peter says it's got to be the opposite of that. It's got to be with eagerness. And this is more the positive side of this idea of integrity, that there's something in our heart that's pure. It's not after the sordid gain. There is an eagerness. There is a devotion, but it's not devotion and a zeal for money. It's a devotion and a zeal for serving the flock. So it's talking about ultimately the sincerity, the level of sincerity that's in our hearts, the integrity of our motives. Our motives must be for serving, and those motives must be pure. There must be integrity in our hearts. Otherwise, our oversight is going to be something different than the biblical shepherding of sheep. Willing enthusiasm about the opportunity to serve as an elder, but pure motives. We must be known as men of integrity. Third, our shepherding must be characterized by humility. By humility, verse 3. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Now, these three overlap, this enthusiasm, that's a joyful willingness, and the integrity of the motives of our heart, and now humility. They're really three facets of a diamond. But nevertheless, back to this phrase, there is no doubt that Peter is warning elders against abusing their authority. In other words, there were those who were, and could still be today in churches, who are tyrannizing their followers with manipulation, compulsion, coercive force, imposing on people unscriptural and human inventions. An elder can't do that. That's lording over. And so he's encouraging instead this humility that's going to end up resulting in something. It's going to end up resulting not in lording over the sheep. It's going to end up resulting in dealing with the sheep graciously. We must be very gracious in how we handle the sheep. How we speak to the sheep, how we interact with the sheep. Just remember this, the Lord himself warned against a wrong view of leadership. In Mark chapter 10, remember what he said in verse 42 when he warned them against the wrong kind of worldly leadership? He says in Mark 10:42, you know that those who are recognized as the rulers of the Gentiles, in other words, worldly leadership, they lord it over them. Same word as in our text. And their great men exercise authority over them. Christ's point is that this wrong approach to leadership, lording over, it's characteristic of pagan leaders, worldly leaders. So we've got to make sure our mindsets about leadership are not coming from corporate America. The church is very different than a business. It is very different than a corporate organization. I'm not saying there are no similarities. We use Post-it notes, they use Post-it notes. We shop at Office Max, they shop at Office Max. I'm not saying there are no similarities, but at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, the church is different than an organization in the world. What works in a corporation is not necessarily what works in a church. And the approach of a corporate executive that a corporate executive takes may not at all be the right approach we as elders should take. And I'm even referring to good things that they may do. We definitely must be different than a pagan authority who's abusive. There's a lot of that out there. Just so you'll know, Paul agrees with all this. He's in full sympathy with Peter about this attitude. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. 2 Corinthians 1, 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. See, Paul agreed with this. We have to be characterized by a humility so that we're not lording it over people, a humility that results in another kind of way of interacting with people, another kind of leadership. In fact, he says that we're doing this over those allotted to our charge. The term lot in Scripture a lot of time refers to casting lots. It came to refer to having a portion of something, something assigned by a lot. So here, the idea of casting lots in the literal sense has disappeared, but there is that connection with the idea of having something that you didn't work for, that was assigned to you. You didn't earn it. We received it from God. This flock has been allotted to us from God. He's the one that brought the sheep here. So he's given them to us. And it also means that there is this portion that each of us could share as elders that is a sphere of duty. A portion of the whole flock is the idea. There's this portion that can be allocated to an elder. Some have even said, I've read a lot on this, that possibly in that day there were even flocks that were broken down to different groups, and so that each elder had its own group in the church that was allotted to him, that he pastored. That may very well have been possible, but to broaden the concept, it does include the idea of varying roles. We have varying roles as elders. It's very possible that we may each have our own role or duties in shepherding the flock. But in that sphere of duty that's been allotted to us and portioned to us, regardless of what it is, that we as elders, the particular elder involved in that area, is not to be an authoritarian. It doesn't matter what area of the church it is, we cannot be authoritarians. I, as an elder, am not to push my agenda through on the sole basis of my authority. Turning a deaf ear and eyes to the real needs of the community. And believe me, I get all kinds of ideas about things to do. So does Matt. Our obligation, then, as staff elders, is to guard our hearts so that our idea doesn't become the only way of doing it. See, we can't allow our opinion, our viewpoint, our method, our idea to become an idol. Because when it does, then I end up fighting for it. And I end up pushing it through no matter what, even if it harms the flock. So Peter warns against that. Don't do that. Don't be domineering in your attitude. Rather, seek to do something else. Let your leadership be based upon something else. He says, prove to be examples to the flock. That makes it very clear that the Spirit Peter wishes to see in us as elders is one of humility. And isn't it wonderful how he displayed it in the very beginning? I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. He's demonstrating that humility. He's giving us an example to follow. And once again, Paul agreed with all this. He was the same on this issue, that the best way to influence people is not to assert authority. It's the worst way to do it. The best way to do it is to turn yourself into an example that will challenge others to want to be the same way. Listen to what he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7. This is right after he's told the Thessalonians that he was like a gentle mother among them, a nursing mother, gently caring for them. Beautiful imagery. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Verse 9, same chapter, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 9. He was explaining a particular choice that he had made. He says he did it, verse 9, in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you should follow our example. A word to the congregation for a moment. Hebrews 13, verse 7 tells you, the congregation, to follow the example of the elders. Hebrews 13:7 says to you, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. But see, that says something to me. It says that, okay, the sheep are to imitate my faith. Therefore, there must be something in my life to imitate. No doubt, this is the best way for us to influence others. By our example. It's by our example of willing service, of sacrifice. It's by our example of holiness and self-denial and all the other duties that we end up preaching to the sheep. It's by our example of living out those things that will most effectively impact others. And ultimately, leadership then ends up being something other than the ability to plan, the ability to arrange meetings, the ability to set up programs, the ability to organize committees. As important as all those things are, and we have to do them, leadership ends up being something else. It's ultimately being in the lead spiritually. It's walking ahead of God's people in the kind of life that inspires them to follow in some way. I'm sure there's going to be some time here and there, and it's already happened more than once, where somebody disagrees with what I teach. Of course, my perspective about that is they just don't grasp what I'm saying. But whatever the case, I do know this. They may disagree, may not understand. But I know they can watch my life being lived out. I know that sheep have to have the ability to come up and touch my life. And they've got to be able to get some sort of life lesson out of it. That's true of all leaders, by the way, just not church leaders. Just a word to husbands and fathers. In all spheres of leadership, hey, frankly, this is the best approach for the corporate executive who's abusive. It would work for him well as well. In all spheres of leadership, as more than one person has said, more is caught than is taught. Always. To be this kind of leader, one that's not domineering and lording over the flock, we must be humble, men. I know there are times we must be firm. There are times we must be direct. And there's always going to be those who confuse firmness and directness with pride. And that's unfair toward us, unfortunately. The flock must be careful not automatically connect firmness or conviction or speaking directly or clearly as pride. But nevertheless, it is our responsibility to make sure that if someone rejects our leadership or our teaching, to know that they're rejecting it because of the content and not because of our character or the manner in which we handle things. So what's our responsibility? Is to shepherd and provide oversight of the flock. Feed, teach, tend, guide, lead, protect. How do we go about doing it? How do we fulfill this? What's the manner in which we do it? What's the character of it? It's to be enthusiastically done. It's to be done with integrity. And we're to be humble. Third question, final question. What is the incentive for persevering when it's difficult to be this leader? What's the incentive for persevering when it's difficult to be this leader? Which is pretty much every day. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I'm not going to pretend that I know everything that Peter has in mind here. I do know this. Christ is the chief shepherd. He's already been called a shepherd back in verse 25 of chapter 2 we saw. Here it's chief shepherd. And it only occurs here in the New Testament. Only time Christ is called this, the chief shepherd. Just a reminder to us that he's the chief shepherd. We're under shepherds. It's the idea of the master shepherd. That delicate reminder to elders that we are Christ's delegates. Again, the church is not ours, it's his. But since he's the chief shepherd, he has the right to call us into account as elders. Since we're his delegates, he has the right to hold us accountable. Back to Hebrews 13, verse 17 for a moment. I already read it. It was the words to the congregation, Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. But we might be tempted to think of the idea of account only in negative terms. I'm going to give an account and be criticized and rebuked for all my failures. He turns it around here. He says, it is an account, but think of it positively. It's also for the purpose of reward. The Lord rewards elders for their faithful discharge of their duties. In other words, if elders carry out their task with proper enthusiasm and personal integrity and with humility, then they can be sure of obtaining their reward when the end dawns. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. A lot of places in the New Testament, rewards are listed as crowns or wreaths. You have in 1 Corinthians 9 that idea of an athlete who gets a wreath if he wins, if he's victorious in the event. If he competes in the games. A lot of times that was just a wreath of ivy or parsley or something. But we have crowns mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, the crown of righteousness that's laid up to those who love the Lord's appearing. James 1, verse 12, the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Revelation 2, 10, I will give the crown of life, so be faithful unto death. Those are not really ultimately different crowns, by the way. They're all talking about one single crown that has to do with eternity that all Christians receive. I'll preach on that sometime down the road. But in these Greek cities, it was customary to give an athlete a wreath, prize. Actually, in their culture, it was even common to award citizens who have gone above and beyond the call of service, have done something in the community. They would have an award for the citizen, and they would give him a crown or a wreath. I mean, we still do that today. We give plaques to people, you know, or a gold watch or something. Here, though, it's not any of those. It's the unfading crown of glory. And the language means the crown is made up of glory. That's what it means. This is where it gets to that point I already told you. This gets beyond my ability to totally understand it. The crown is made up of glory. In other words, the crown consists of the very divine glory that is the Lord's. And it's that glory that's going to encompass us as we stand before Him. It doesn't wither like parsley would. Amazing thought. Not a lot of detail given. But the glory that is Christ is going to envelop us when we someday stand before Him. And we're going to be understanding at that moment in a way we never have before experienced what it's going to mean to live eternally with the Lord in His presence, basking in the presence of His glory, the glory of our Savior, the glory of the great shepherd. At that moment, especially as elders, we're going to be standing there seeing the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, and realizing what it is going to mean to be enveloped in that glory forever and ever and ever. And to even hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful elder." There really isn't any other incentive we should need to persevere than that. So in conclusion, preaching to me, to the elders today, this is a check. This is a gut check, a heart check, thinking check. It's important to remember the model of the shepherd. It's important to remember that Christ used that model to describe Himself. He was a shepherd, a gentle shepherd. He didn't say, "I'm the good cowboy." You know, cowboys drive cattle. He said, "I'm the good shepherd." A shepherd leads sheep. Husbands need to remember that. Fathers need to remember that. Elders need to remember that. And what makes that good shepherding good, according to Peter? Not fearing the responsibility or the sacrifice involved. Making sure there's no taint of self-seeking in here anywhere. Making sure there's no pride that produces an ungracious way of handling people. So men, those who may be elders, Matt, Kerry Hardy, this sermon is for us. I couldn't help, as I studied on all this, first of all, wishing the Lord would come before today, but beyond that, I couldn't help but think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. Who is adequate for these things? And we're not, you know. And that's why he said there in 2 Corinthians, our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new congregation, of the new covenant. They're the words to us. Congregation, you have the right to expect this of us, frankly. That's why I wanted the Lord to come. You have the right to expect this of us. If we serve otherwise, you have the responsibility of telling us. Personally. Tell us. Be honest with us. That is your responsibility. May God give us as elders the capacity to somehow lead biblically in this way to the very best of our ability. And may God give you, the congregation, the grace to follow. And when that happens, I mean, think about that, is this beautiful symbiotic relationship that ends up being to the glory of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is like that two-edged sword that cuts into the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, so much to learn about this, and we are breaking such new ground in the life of our church. So I pray you would help all sides of this fulfill the responsibilities you've given us. I pray for myself, I pray for Matt, I pray for any men in this congregation who may at some point serve as a non-staff elder. I pray that you would work out a measure of these things in our lives, that brings the ability of the people to trust our leadership. In Christ's name, amen.